Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21 through 26. Hear now God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and gracious God, Lord, we acknowledge that we do not live by bread alone. And so as we hear from your word, we ask that the heavenly food of Scripture that we are about to consider would nourish us this day into the ways of eternal life. Lord, we do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing this evening in Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be in Lord's Day 40 this evening, questions 105 through 107. So let us read those questions now. Would you please read responsively after me? What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough then that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we get now in our consideration of the Ten Commandments, as we arrive at the sixth commandment, we are getting to that portion of the commandments which I like to call the short commandments, right? You shall not envy, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. The ones that we can quickly rattle off and the ones that we can quickly check off our list, right? That, you know, we hear "you shall not murder" and we think, "Hey, check, great, I haven't murdered this week," and we can move on. We don't often seriously consider them. And yet, as we have seen as we've gone through the commandments so far, that the commandments mean far more than they might seem at first glance, that there is much more to this commandment than simply the act of murder, that in many ways we have all, at many times in our life, broken the sixth commandment. I feel like we're at the beginning of an Agatha Christie novel right now, where I can look around and say, you know, in this room there are murderers among you. And, you know, on a more serious note, it is true, we are all guilty of this sin in various ways. There's a song that was written several years ago by an artist named Sufjan Stevens. You may have heard it. It's a song called John Wayne Gacy Jr. And it's about the serial killer John Wayne Gacy Jr. It's a very depressing song, not surprisingly, but, you know, the song, the singer Sufjan Stevens goes through and he kind of describes what this man did, these horrible, horrendous crimes that this man committed as he murdered, you know, victim after victim. And at the end of this song, his very last stanza, as he's reflecting on how horrible this is, he ends with this statement. He says, "And in my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards for the secrets I have hid. So there is a very real sense as we reflect on our own lives, even if we haven't committed the act of murder, if we don't have blood on our hands, which we have to consider this commandment. We have to consider how we have broken it, how we have wronged God and wronged our neighbor through it. And in part to do that, we need to understand what it means, you shall not murder. What is the sin of murder? So point one this evening, you shall not murder. Obeying the sixth commandment requires that we know what murder is and why it is a sin. And in understanding what is murder, first we need to, or we must say, point A, that there are acceptable and unacceptable forms of taking away life in the Bible. So as we consider, you know, what does it mean, you shall not murder, what is the extent of that commandment? Is it a prohibition against any and all forms of death, all forms of taking away life? Many would use this commandment in other parts of Scripture to argue for this, for a form of, you know, pacifism, or, you know, not taking away any life by any means or for any reason, that we are not to put anyone to death. And even in the King James Version, right, we in the ESV, it says, you shall not murder, but the King James simply says, you shall not kill, right? You shall not take life. So what does it mean? What's the scope of this command? And as we look through the Bible, it's somewhat complicated because, as you might be aware, if you've read the Bible, there's a lot of killing in the Bible. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of taking of life, whether justly or unjustly. Even the first sin, right after the fall, the very first sin recorded in the Bible, you know, in the story of Cain and Abel, is this sin of murder, of one brother taking the life of another. And so, of course, there is a way in which the Bible portrays the taking of life, which is clearly evil, which is clearly sin. And then in this commandment, it says, you shall not murder. And yet right after this commandment, in the very next chapter of the book of Exodus, in Exodus 21, there's a law given for God's people. It says there in your quote, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. So on the one hand, taking away of life in some circumstances is wrong. We shouldn't do it. We must not do it. And yet there seems to be allowances for certain taking of life, even among God's people. You look at the history of the Old Testament, the history of Israel, there was even, you know, prescribed forms of taking of life as they, you know, interacted with other nations. This idea of harem warfare, where they were to go in war to kill other people. And so we might say, well, you know, that was the Old Testament, right? Things are different now. That was the theocracy, right? We're not, you know, a government anymore. We're not one nation on earth. We're spread out through all the nations. And yet, even for us as Christians, there are acceptable times in just life that the taking of life is allowable. Even if you look at a passage like Luke 3, in Luke 3, a group of, you know, different people from various walks of life, they go to Jesus and they're repenting of their sins. They want to change their lives and follow Jesus. And one of the groups that come to Jesus are a group of soldiers, presumably Roman soldiers. And so they come and they say, Jesus, what must we do to follow you? And Jesus, you know, basically just tells them, stop being crooked, stop, you know, taking things that aren't yours, stop oppressing people. You know, stop being crooked cops. Jesus could have very clearly said to them, stop being soldiers, because presumably if they were Roman soldiers, they would be, you know, called upon to take the lives of other people. And yet Jesus doesn't even acknowledge this. He seems to be approving of their way of life. So we see in the New Testament even that many of us, many Christians, will participate in justice, will participate in police and military and lawmaking and law enforcement. So to sum it up, murder is not just killing. You know, we see some forms of death, of sentencing people to death, is allowable. Some is not. So what makes murder murder? What makes it different than just taking of a life? What we would want to say then is that murder is not just killing, but it is unlawful killing. That there is a just reason. There's a just type of killing, of taking life. There's a type of taking of life that is in line with God's justice, and there is a type that is unjust. That it is clearly against God's righteous rule and righteous will. So we want to then consider, what makes murder, what makes the unjust taking of life unjust? What is so unjust about it? So point B this evening, murder is a sin because it is a denial of God's sovereignty and of the Imago Dei. What is the Imago Dei? It's just Latin for the image of God, but you sound smarter when you speak Latin. So the Imago Dei. So what is that? What does it mean? You know, what is it about murder that is against these two things, against God's sovereignty and against the Imago Dei? Well, this takes us back to Genesis 1, to the very creation of, well, all things, but the creation of man. And at a basic level, the reason why murder, why the unjust taking of life is unjust, is because God is the very author of life. That God created all things, and he has, by virtue of being the creator, he has authority over all things. And yet we know that death and the taking of life is not natural. Before the fall, there was no, you know, death, that people were promised to live forever if they were to obey God. And yet sin and death came into the world. And now in this fallen state, God now is the judge. He still has authority over all flesh, and he is now the judge, or he is still the judge over all man. And so God, in a very real sense, decides. God knows and God decides when every single one of us will die. He numbers our days. One person, one time someone who was, you know, very against Christianity said he didn't like Christianity because, you know, there's so much, because God in the Bible takes away so many people's lives, you know, in a way that he would say is unjust. And I kind of pushed back on him and I said, well, actually, God takes away every life of every person who's ever lived. That God is the ultimate authority and arbiter of our days. Not only is God the authority that God gets to decide how long we live, but that we as creation, in particular as humans, we are created in the very image of God. Again, Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in our image. And there's many different things that we could talk about with the image of God. It's a very, very broad topic of what it means, what it entails, but at a very basic level, what it means, at least for our purposes this evening, is that as humans, just by virtue of being created in the image of God, we have an inherent dignity to us. Irrespective of what we've done, and irrespective of our accomplishments, of our age, of, you know, any aspect of our lives, just by being human, we have an inherent worth. We have an inherent dignity. You know, this might cause us to scratch our heads as we think about, you know, this, you know, how this plays out in the Bible, how it plays out in our world, even in our catechism this evening in question 105, in thinking about this idea of capital punishment. Question 105, or answer 105, it ends by saying, prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. So on the one hand, you know, all life is precious, all life has dignity, we shouldn't take life unjustly, and yet also, you know, the sword is given to take life. How do we reconcile? Is there a tension here? Well, first, what does it mean by the sword? What's this language of the sword? Well, you know, it's not just the Heidelberg's language, it's the language of Scripture, but it's really basically this idea of the civil government, that God is the ultimate authority over life, but he has given ministerially government or governments and powers of this world authority to, you know, to enact justice, to restrain evil, to punish offenders. And, you know, that metaphor of a sword is very clear to us. You know, what does it mean to have the sword? Well, the ultimate, you know, act of the sword is to take someone's life. So this, again, it seems might seem at odds to us how, on the one hand, you know, God gives the sword to take life, but on the other hand, you know, we are to uphold life. And yet, I would argue that the image of God, this aspect of us that we have, that we bear the image of God, is, in fact, the reason why God gives the sword to human governments. And this is made clear in Genesis 9, that the very reason for the authority of the sword is the image of God. As God makes this covenant of, you know, common grace with the whole world in Genesis 9 through Noah, God says this. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then note the reason here, note the justification. For God made man in his own image. Again, so it's the very dignity, the very thing that God has instilled in us as his image bearers is the reason why we need the sword, to protect life, to enforce justice. Not only does image bearing mean that we have a dignity, a worth, but image bearing itself, as God's image bearers, we reflect certain things about him, and one of those things in particular is that we have this judicial capacity, that we as his image bearers know right from wrong. And so really one way that we as his image bearers reflect God is by enforcing justice when it is necessary. Of course, not on an individual level, but again, on a governmental, on a larger level. that we uphold the value of life, and part of that is to protect life through the means of justice. Not always killing, but through, you know, enforcing justice, through enforcing just laws, through making of just laws. So because of this, because there is this intrinsic value of human life, because there are certain ways of taking life that are evil, we see, you know, on a bigger scale, is that the sixth commandment, point C, the sixth commandment positively gives us an ethic which seeks to preserve and promote life. That's, again, the very reason why God has given us civil governments and called us to not murder. And part of that is that there is a positive aspect, just like with all the commandments, there's a positive aspect to this idea of not murdering. That not only are we not to murder, but we are, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we are called to preserve life. We are called to do what we can to keep people alive. And not even just, you know, maintaining the status quo, but even more than that, we are called to positively promote life in this world. And this, you know, stance that we are to promote life, we are to seek the life and the good of those around us, you know, this connects to very, very big issues that we deal with on a daily basis, or that we, you know, that are very hot button in our culture. Of course, the biggest one would be the idea of pro-life, right? The question of abortion and you know, how we as God's people are to protect the unborn, protect those who bear God's image. Also, you know, one that is more rising later, in the last few years, is this idea of or question of medical assisted suicide, right? Someone who wants to take their own life. What does the Bible have to say about that? And our stance would be that we want to protect and to preserve and to promote life, not take it away. There's so many other issues that this touches on, right? How do we think about the poor? How do we think about immigrants? How do we think about the prison system, the criminal justice system? How do we think about victims of abuse and violence? You know, the list goes on and on. It touches on so many areas of our lives, right? And it's very easy, you know. So here's all these issues. You know, the Bible says don't murder. Now go and figure out how that applies to all these different areas. Of course, it's very challenging. It's very difficult because it is so complex in many ways. There's many ways to seek and to protect, and many ways where we need to protect others. So we should. The Bible calls us to do all that we can to promote life. We should be, you know, pro-life, certainly in the sense that it's typically used, but pro-life in this broader sense. We should be for life because God is the author of life. So what does that mean? How do we do that, right? If we're called to protect life at all costs, what does that look like in our lives? You know, do we walk around every day, you know, wrapped in bubble wrap, not doing anything dangerous, you know, protecting our kids from all dangers? You know, how do we live in this life and yet seek to promote life at all costs? Well, of course, as with the application of any of God's commandments, it calls us, you know, to use wisdom, because there are two extremes. On the one hand, there's, you know, this could lead to fear or idolatry of life, right? Fear of losing our life, idolatry that life in and of itself is the ultimate good. And in this, there could be a lack of trust. Again, we have to remember God is sovereign. God is the one who numbers our days, and so we could actually tend to not trust in his sovereignty over our lives or the lives of others. And on the other hand, there can be this recklessness. You know, there's absolutely no concern about the body, that we can do and act however we want. And, you know, as one of my friends used to say when he would smoke a cigar, that it's just a shortcut to glory. But again, you know, this requires wisdom. There's these two extremes. And I'm sure we saw this, you know, very clearly over the last few years with COVID. There's so many things to balance, that we want to promote life, but we also want to trust in God's sovereignty. We want to recognize that ultimately, we are not trying to escape death, that, you know, death still will come for every one of us. And even on top of that, we have callings in this life. We have vocations that we, you know, are called to do. We have relationships that we are called to maintain. And so there's so many things that we have to hold in tension. And yet, ultimately, you know, we don't want to have a blatant disregard, right? You know, God is sovereign. God's providence will take care of everything, and I can just live the way I want. And even as Christians, sometimes we are called to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel. You see martyrs throughout the history of the church, right? Actually willing to give up their lives for the sake of the gospel. So again, it calls for wisdom how these things are applied. But ultimately, we want to have a pro-life, a life-promoting and a life-preserving ethic as Christians. And that ethic is ultimately motivated, as all God's law is motivated, by love for God, that we want to love God first, and that we want to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, you know, that's kind of big. Those are big, broad ethical questions. That's, you know, those are things that we really just have to wrestle with, have to think about how they apply to our lives. But this commandment, you know, you shall not murder, doesn't just deal with the big questions of our day, but it deals with us on a very personal level. This command is deeply personal, and in part this command is personal because Jesus, as we read in our scripture reading this evening, makes the sixth commandment very personal. So point two this evening, my brother's keeper. The sixth commandment extends much deeper than the issue of murder. As with all the commands, keeping it is a matter of the heart. So again, you know, thinking back to that, those song lyrics that I read earlier, you know, this artist is thinking about this murder and all the acts that he did in this world and how atrocious they were, but then he goes back to say, you know, if I look inside at myself, that in many ways I am very much like him. And so we want to consider our own actions, our own thoughts, our own inclinations, and how we might guard ourselves from breaking this commandment. So point A, the sixth commandment must be kept in thought, word, and deed. So this brings us to Jesus' words that we read this evening in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus, many look at this passage and kind of say Jesus is just making the law harder than it was, which, well, as we'll see, is not the case. But Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So again, you know, Jesus isn't just adding stuff to the law, making it harder, making it more complicated than it used to be, right? The Old Testament just said, don't murder, and now Jesus, you're saying, don't hate my brother. But no, Jesus is not adding anything here. Jesus is unearthing the heart of the law. Jesus is unearthing what was always there from the beginning. That it's not just about the act of murder, but it is about what causes murder, and that there are things that are also heinous in God's sight that aren't just the act of murder. And of course, you know, all sin is heinous in God's sight. All sin is punishable. And we would say, of course, the act of murder, the final act of murder, is worse than the act of hatred. You know, we want to qualify that. But you know, the implication here, what Jesus is getting at, is that, you know, murder, the act of murder, doesn't just come out of the blue, right? That sin, all sin, doesn't just arise out of the blue, but that there are things within us that sin emerges out of, the act of sin emerges out of what is inside of us. That again, it is a matter of the heart. This brings us to point B, all murder arises from sinful and selfish motivations. So again, it's not just the act of murder, but it is those things inside of us that bring us to that point that we need to be guarded against. Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 106, as we read, lists four roots that we see of murder in our lives. It lists envy, it lists hatred, anger, and vengefulness, which I think is a very good summary. Even going back, you know, we thought about Cain and Abel earlier, right? The first act of, or the first sin recorded in the Bible was this act of murder, Cain killing his brother Abel. But even if you look at that story, Cain didn't just one day out of the blue kill his brother, right? Before this, we see that Cain was angry with his brother. He was, vengeful. He was covetous of his brother. And out of that anger, you know, God even warns him, hey, you know, don't do what you're about to do. He warns him against this anger that he's feeling. And yet, Cain gives into that anger. He gives into that internal inclination, and that is what emerges, or what emerges out of that is killing his own brother. And yet, we too, as God's people, are not immune to these four things, these roots that lead to murder. In James 4, as he's, you know, considering the various tensions and you know, calling out sins within this church, James says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Now, I think it's safe to say, as you consider, you know, this is a Christian church that James is writing to, I don't think that they were literally killing each other. They weren't murdering each other, but James here is getting to the point, right? When he says that you're jealous of each other, you're slanderous towards one another, and he says you're not, you know, maybe you're not literally murderers, but you are murderous. You are being murderous towards one another. James is wanting them, and we ought to also take this seriously, these roots of murder, that they are heinous in the eyes of God. And, you know, even thinking about the question, what are we doing when we are acting in this way, when these roots of murder arise in us? What are we doing? What is the cause of them? You know, maybe to make it a little more personal, right? When you get angry at your spouse, when you get angry at your child, when you get angry at your friend for wronging you, what is happening within you? What are you doing inside in your heart? Well, ultimately what we're doing when we express these roots, even if we don't, you know, go to the ultimate end of them, what are we doing? Well, we are pronouncing a judgment on another person. Right? When we envy another person, when we envy what they have, we are pronouncing a judgment on their worth. You know, that I deserve that thing over them, that they are not worthy of that thing, that I will do what it takes to take that thing from them because I am superior. You know, when we hate someone, when we express hatred, we are despising that person. We are saying they're not worth our love, they're not worth our love of neighbor, or anger and vengefulness, right? We are basically, when we are being vengeful, we are taking justice into our own hands. We are, you know, taking the sword unlawfully and using it against our brother. And note Jesus' warning back in Matthew 5, when he says, you know, these things that are really murder, he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So when we act out in this unjust, you know, condemning, sentencing judgment of our neighbor, Jesus says you're actually condemning yourself. You're sentencing yourself, that you are the one who is in the wrong, not your neighbor. That we are, ultimately, when we do these things, we are damning our neighbor. We are sentencing them to hell. And as James says earlier in his letter, we must remember that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness, or another way to say that, it does not produce the justice of God, that God's justice is not our justice, that we need to leave justice in God's hands. And in this life, we are called to love our neighbor. So point three this evening, sons of our Father, the duties of the sixth commandment for God's people are rooted not only in his creation, but also in redemption. So again, as with all God's commandments, the root of the sixth commandment is this command to love your neighbor as yourself. And this command is rooted in creation, that in creation, in the very virtue of the, you know, the way we were made and being made in relationship to God and being made in relationship to one another, is we were made to love God. We were made to love one another. And so in that regards, we ought to keep the sixth commandment, that we ought to love our neighbor, as the catechism says. And yet, not only do we have this motivation from creation, from just the relational way in which we're made and the end to which we were made, but in redemption we see an even fuller motivation, an even richer motivation for this command. One of my professors presented a very helpful image for me as in thinking about this, right? The sixth commandment isn't different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament, but you know, if you think about the image of light, right? If you think about the law of God in the Old Testament, you can think of it as a white light, right? A beam of white light, and that light is beautiful. That light is true. That light reveals things. And yet, what happens is, as that light is refracted through Christ, you can think of that as, you know, he would say it's like a prism, right? When you shine a white light through a prism, it's refracted into the different colors of the rainbow. In the same way, as we think about this command to love, or to, you know, to not murder, to love our neighbor as ourselves, when we see it through the refracted light of Christ, through his redemption and what he has done, it expands, it becomes more beautiful. And we see this in point A this evening. God, as you know, as he's been revealed in Christ and the Gospels, God has not hated his enemies, but loved them. We are called to follow his example. Just after what Jesus said in relation to murder and anger in Matthew 5, he says these words. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor as your you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So what Jesus is saying here, in short, is that when we love our enemies, when we don't act out in anger and hatred and vengefulness towards our enemies, but in fact love them, that we are imaging our Father in heaven, that we look like our Father in heaven, that there's a family resemblance. Just as God, our Father, loves his enemies, we too are called to love and to serve and to pray for our enemies. And this should be our posture towards those outside the church, not one of, you know, exacting vengeance, not one of hatred, of looking down on the world, but one of love and even one of pity, of mercy. In part, this is because we must remember that God's judgment is still coming on the world, that there will be a day, even if in our life we don't see justice always accomplished fully, there will be a day when justice will be fully served on everyone. And even in thinking about, you know, that idea of preservation of life, that we are called to preserve and to promote life, even that is, you know, refracted, that even that is made more beautiful by the gospel. And that is because, or it's made more urgent too by the gospel, because not only are we just to promote life because God is the author of life, but we are to promote life because, as the scripture says, that now is the day of salvation, that now is the time where God is patient on the world. And so again, we should love our neighbor, even love our enemy, because now is the time when we can proclaim to them the gospel, when they can come to faith before the judgment. This is why we ought not to be reckless with our own lives, with the lives of others, because now, again, now is the day of salvation. And that, you know, ultimately, we don't want anybody in this life to go to that final judgment unprepared. But not only does this shape the way we deal with the world, those outside the church, but within the body of Christ, this also should shape the way that we interact with and deal with one another. Point B, within his church, God has removed all the hostility which formerly resulted in hatred and murder. So towards the world, we should love our neighbor. In the church, we should love our neighbor. But especially in the church, we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is because we have been reconciled. Not only have we individually, you know, been reconciled to God through Christ, but we, as Paul tells us, we as those who used to be in hostility, we have been reconciled to one another in the church, that we all have been forgiven of our sins, and we all are now part of a forgiven community. In the New Testament, the hostility that is primarily spoken of is this hostility between Jew and Gentile, but, you know, Paul says that this barrier, this wall that used to separate these people has been torn down. And in the same way, the many things that might divide us in this age, race or, you know, nationality or difference of political opinion, these have been destroyed, these have been broken down, that we are one body in Christ. And in the church, then, our posture should not be one of strict justice. That, you know, certainly there's a place for justice in this world, but in the church, the posture towards one another is that of grace, forgiving one another, being quick to forgive, and even, in fact, being willing to be wronged for the sake of the gospel. And with this, there's this understanding, not just because we're all, you know, we're a lot better people now, you know, we don't do the things that we used to do, and so it's just a lot easier now, we all get along, but we still, you know, have tensions, we still have things that might cause us to be angry, to, you know, have these roots of anger and vengefulness, but we have an understanding because of what Christ has done that even though we are certainly a body full of sinners, full of those who still will, you know, get on each other's nerves, still wrong one another, that we are sinners saved by grace and that we are called to live in unity and peace with one another. This brings us to point C. In light of Christ's sacrificial death for sinners, we are now called to pour ourselves out in the love of God and of our neighbor. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you are the God and or the Lord and giver of life, that you have created us, that you sustain us, and that you love what you have made. God, we ask that you would help us to be life-giving in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, and that in doing so, we might point all people to the eternal life that has been given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.